1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and I'm simply going to read the first three verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. A letter flops onto the mat. You rip it open, and if you're like me, you turn to the end of the letter to see who signed it. At least once a year, sometimes more than once a year, I get a letter from the man who is my Scripture Union camp dorm leader in Dorset many years ago when I was a teenager. It was at that house party one August evening that I consciously accepted Jesus Christ into my life. Friends like that dorm leader, Timothy Dudley Smith is his name, you remember for life. It's the same with people today who help to get you off the ground. In those groups for beginners and inquirers for Christianity to be explained to them, stick with it, taking the rough with the smooth, and I think that I can promise you that in 10, 20 years' time, you won't have forgotten the name of the person who is your leader. So it was here with the Church of the Thessalonians. Around the year 49, or perhaps it was 50 AD, Paul and Silas had arrived in Thessalonica, bringing Christianity for the very first time into Europe. The first main stop was Philippi, where they preached, formed a church, ran into opposition, were clapped into jail and beaten up, and then ordered out of the city, leaving the town jailer behind as church warden or something like that. It's all there in Acts chapter 16. Then on to Thessalonica, where they have a three-week campaign. It's all there in Acts 17. Mission 49. Again, they're bundled out of the city, but leaving a group of newly converted Christian people behind them. Was there anyone to lead them? It was probably a case of you, and you. Only a matter of months later, Paul and Silas reach Corinth, and it seems to be from there that Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonian Christians. The young Christian leader, Timothy, hadn't been with them on that first visit to Thessalonica, but evidently he'd been sent there later to get news of how the new converts were doing, chapter 3, verse 2. And he came back to Paul and Silas with excellent news. So the signatures at the head of this letter, not the end, read Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Like bees round a honeypot, that group of European beginners would have swarmed around the letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy? Why, after that marvelous mission, we feel that we've known them for always. And what is the letter all about? Here were Christians under pressure in that first century AD, there in heathen, darkest Europe. And one great keynote then is that of joy coupled with overwhelming relief that the converts, far from having caved in, are growing by leaps and bounds in their newfound faith. So Mission Europe has not been a gigantic flop. That was the anxiety. There's also an ache in this letter, because Paul still feels the trauma of having been torn away from those new believers by the violence of the opposition. And separation is hard to live with when you've not been given the time to explain why you left the city so rapidly, especially when malicious rumors are circulating about your integrity and possibly damaging those young Christians you left behind. So the letter takes that issue up. And then this is Europe now, with its alien lifestyle and immoral practices, far worse than anything you could find in our world today. So the letter will have to explain in greater detail the purity of life that Jesus, the new king of these Thessalonians, is calling them to. Jesus, their king. Are you sure Christ is king? Now, by way of background to 1 Thessalonians, I invite you at this moment to turn with me to the account of how the church in Thessalonica began. We'll take this as our study. Let's look at that passage now, page 1113. Acts 17, verse 1 to 9. It's a marvelous chapter given us by Luke to explain the movings of Paul on that second missionary journey. Let's start in the middle. Let's start in the middle of the riot. At the end of the mission, verse 7, Acts 17, verse 7, where the mob, trading on the fact that the city is part of the Roman Empire, are shouting, and I quote, "They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." It was a clever attack, because Thessalonica had been made a free city by the Romans back in 42 BC, after its contribution to the winning of the Battle of Philippi. So there was no heavy Roman presence in Thessalonica, no legionaries in its streets, no Roman insignia on its public buildings. The civic authorities then would have been very nervous of any public incident that could have given the city a bad name with the Romans and endangered its hard-won freedom. And that was the accusation. They say there's another king. This, of course, was the issue from the beginning. From that first Christmas and King Herod's killing of the Bethlehem babies onwards, there's another king, was the anxiety of Herod. The same thing had been said at the trial of Jesus. "We have no king but Caesar," they yelled. Again and again, there was tremendous misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus' kingship, and there still is. Then from Pentecost onwards, the friends of Jesus were getting it right. Here was a different kind of king, and a kingdom that was not of this world. The news is getting out through three brilliant means of communication that happened to coincide at that precise time in history. One, the Greek language, which was universally known around the empire, and in which, of course, our New Testament is written. You didn't need to have interpreters as you crossed from one boundary, from one country to another. Two, the Roman peace that prevailed everywhere. You didn't have to contend with international wars or terrorism in the communication of the gospel. And thirdly, the fantastic network of Roman roads that made travel so easy. Why, the best roads we've got in Britain today are Roman roads. They just run straight forever. Paul and Silas, Acts 17, verse 1. Look at it. Passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia along Rome's equivalent of Britain's M1. The M1 motorway is rather like the Via Egnatia, as it was called, a 500-mile trunk road stretching from the Adriatic Sea in western Greece right through to Constantinople and further on to Asia Minor and the east, a marvelous road that linked Rome with its provinces. So east and west met at Thessalonica. It was absolutely strategic for Paul. Cicero wrote about that city, "It is placed in the bosom of our empire." With its terrific harbour, its population of 200,000, with its trade routes coming in and out, Thessalonica was a vital part of the process which made Christianity, with its message of another king, universal and international. Let's look at the initial teaching that Paul was giving about Jesus as universal king and Messiah. Who is this king? And what does he say to our world? Notice, one, he reverses thought forms. Acts 17, verse 1, look at it. They came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. In his evangelistic travels, and this was Paul's second great journey, the apostle would always start with a Jewish synagogue, if there was one. It provided an obvious and immediate setting. And then verse 2, for three Sabbath days, have a look, over a three-week period, he's arguing his case from the Old Testament scriptures for a different kind of king, verse 3, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. The old thought forms about a coming Messiah king who would deliver the Jews from political oppression had to be reversed. No one ever thought in terms of a suffering king, and certainly not a one who would die stripped of his clothes in the gutter manner of crucifixion. The very idea, as Paul wrote later, was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, and yet it was the God-appointed power for universal salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Every generation has to be re-educated in this matter. Let one generation forget about the nature of Jesus' kingship, and you end up with a political Messiah. Or, as in the pathetic days of the Crusades in the Middle Ages, a military Christ. Or in the days of liberal teaching more recently, a social Christ. Or in the days of show business, a superstar Christ? Or in the days of existential extremism, a signs and wonders Christ who will perform sensations for you to order? I don't know which scriptures Paul was teaching from, but I guess that they were the same that Jesus used on that Emmaus road in Luke 24, when on that first Easter Sunday he taught those two travelers from the scriptures are that the Christ had to suffer and be killed. It was written that he would, and that the power lay precisely there. Now, do we know this? Let's remind each other about it afresh and hold ourselves to it. Or have we come to this church from a situation where the cross has quietly been edged to the side in favor of another emphasis? The real King Jesus is the Christ who suffered and died for the sins of the world. And when he's preached, whether from Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or whatever, he reverses thought forms that have been wrong. Secondly, he subverts systems. They're saying that there is another king. This is the complaint of the opposition in Thessalonica, as the three-week mission proceeded. Halfway through verse 6, the shout goes up. Notice it there. That these men, in the Old King James Version, it's put it as these men who have turned the world upside down. Here it's translated, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Sisters and brothers, why should the rule of this other king cause trouble? He has no armies. He raises no taxes. All he has in Thessalonica is the home of one person called Jason, mentioned in verses 7 and 9, whom we never hear of again. Nevertheless, this frail-looking movement, with the scriptures as its sword, and prayer as its platform, represents a defiance of established systems right across the centuries. You know it yourself. Someone responds to the call to follow Christ, and other people, family, friends, colleagues, authorities, feel strangely threatened at the decision you've taken, and they make life uncomfortable for you. Very biblical, very normal. Here at the house of little Jason was a movement of spiritual subversion threatening the astounding cake mix. A cake mix of cultures and creeds that had, right across Europe, been fused into a towering world religion. A faith so adaptable as to embrace every philosophy going. Delphi, with its oracle, was part of it. The ceremonies of the Egyptian god, Isis. Cybele, the mother of gods in Asia. Or Romans could go to Greece and identify their own Jupiter with Zeus. Or they could visit Syria and find him in Baal. The authoritative apostolic teaching of God, the one and only God, coming historically to our world in the person of his unique and universal Son, Jesus Christ, there to die, to be raised, elevated to the place of ultimate power, and to usher in an alternative kingdom that would outlast all others, why, that blew in the face of everything that was politically correct. It set before men and women the highest of all loyalties, another king. We too must learn this art of subversion. Do you learn it? It's not very difficult. It's very easy. The gospel singer Garth Hewitt was once asked by an interviewer how he saw his role when he was on stage singing to a secular audience. My role, said Garth? I see myself as out there to create doubt in the minds of the ardent unbelievers. Through my lyrics, my asides, my questions, I'm working hard to undermine my listeners all the time, to push them in the logic of their own assumptions, to make them ask themselves, am I just the result of a chance happening in a fluke universe? Might I just be wrong? So the next time you find yourself under fire for your Christian beliefs, don't be too quick to defend them. Yours isn't the only worldview lying around to be dissected. Everybody's got a system of beliefs. They think something about life as they understand it. Ask your interrogator, what's your alternative? Describe to me in detail your own belief system. Tell me all about it. And let's examine its validity. Of course we can do that. We must do that. Christ was never too quick to answer the questions of his critics. He would ask them a question in return. We can do the same and learn this art of subversion. Christianity ought always to be asking awkward questions. Why not? Do we do it? So Christ, the one true universal king that this world could ever look for, reverses thought forms and he subverts systems. Three, he displaces authorities. There is another king. Think of it if you can. Here are Paul and his few companions up against the most tremendous apparatus of power that the world had ever seen, bolstered up by the presence of 60 million slaves. Could anyone in sight have believed for a second that one day the Christian church would stand at the grave of the Roman Empire? But it did. The secret lay in this king and the magnetic power he exerts and has always exerted over the spirits of men and women from every culture. See in your mind's eye Jesus, confronted by a perplexed Pontius Pilate. Pilate, the second best known name in all history, famous only because of this brief hour of destiny with the carpenter preacher. And from then on, Pilate's inclusion in the Christian creed guaranteed that his name would go all over the world instead of being reduced to a tiny footnote in history. Don't you realize, asked Pilate, that I have power to release you or crucify you? You'd have no power over me, answers Jesus, unless it were given to you from above. For you remember, as he left this earth, he announced to his followers, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why then, his disciples, we have to think about it, down the high roads of time, they've seen the rise of these great empires and regimes. Why have they seen them come and go? Because they held on to the central point of Christ's rule as king. Some of them were hideous regimes that have fallen from power. And those followers of Jesus always knew that there would come a fall. And that meanwhile, the kingdom of love and truth, headed by the Son of Man, so incandescently described in Daniel 7, will outdistance the lot of them. Sometimes new spiritual movements rise up. We see some of them today in the New Age culture. They're not new gods, however. They're just old ghosts from the past. They could never last. Mithras, Jupiter, Osiris, Serapis. Once those names were huge in Europe, but they were swept off the map by a tidal wave too big for them. Listen to Bernard Levin, a non-believer, writing in the Times about Christ. His message has been derided, his followers persecuted, his teaching dismissed as the ravings of a madman, his very existence denied. We have even been told that he was a mushroom and a hallucinogenic one at that. And yet, each time the smoke and dust clear, there he is, impervious to it all, and beckoning still. Well, it didn't look much out there in Thessalonica. Verse 4. So look at it. Some Jews, a large number of Greeks, many prominent women. They start the new church. And then in the wake of the riot would come the removal of those precious teachers, Paul and Silas. They take out the coaches. They've gone. And was 3 weeks honestly long enough to get this show off the ground? Yes, it was enough. Another king had come into their lives, and things would never be the same again. For this king reverses thought forms. He subverts systems. He displaces authorities, and history attests those 3 points clearly. Fourthly, lastly, he creates an alternative. True, it looks bad in verse 8. Look at it. The city is in turmoil. Jason is put on bail, and the evangelists have to leave. End of mission 49? Well, no. On to Berea, and they travel on after Berea, having been hounded out of that city, on to Athens. Then Corinth, where about 6 months later, after the mission, 6 months later or so, 1 Thessalonians is written. Paul is in some trepidation until news comes through from Timothy, who's been sent there to find out what's happening. He's told it's all right. The converts are standing. So that as we embark on a study of 1 Thessalonians, it begins on the theme of profound thanksgiving. Have a look at the letter again there on page 1186. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul greets his friends. And then in verse 2 we read, "We always thank God for all of you, the Jews, the Greeks, the women, remembering before our God and Father 3 great virtues, your work, produced by faith, your labor, prompted by love, your endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the famous trilogy of faith, hope, and love, only this time they're placed in their logical order. You see, the logically would read that like this: faith, love, and then hope. Faith rests on the past, on what God has done in Jesus Christ for us all. Faith rests on the past. Love works in the present as we live the Christian life in obedience to him. And hope looks to the future as we await the coming at the end of the time when Christ returns to this world in judgment and in glory to collect the lot of us. Faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. Because he's no longer dead. He's at the right hand now, in ascended glory. And hope looks on to a coming Saviour at the end of the age. And these virtues were all productive virtues, resulting in active work, patient toil, enduring consistency. So there was something to show for the mission. How did the mission go? Well, we could ask, how did the summer house party go? How did that outreach event go? See, you and I, my friends, are the answer to the question perhaps asked years ago by some anxious Christian leader who had been helping us. How did it go? We have to be the answer as to how it went. And there in Thessalonica, there was evidence for anyone who had eyes to see that the gospel had been in that country and in that city. And there was now an alternative way of life being lived out as a model set in place for future generations. They're doing that today, many parts of the world. May we be able to do it in London. They're doing it in the Sudan. Heroes of the Cross up against an oppressive regime. And what they're saying is, there is another king, and we're following him. We're not going down this other road that's being pressed onto us. All over the world, big places and small places, some of them hit the headlines, some of them never reach the headlines. There are people in their communities saying, there is another king. It's the same here in this, our own world capital. As we come together, learn together, pray together, eat together, and bring our friends into the arena of the good news here in the central London, we're proving in practice that Christ the King reverses thought forms because he's done it for hundreds of us. He subverts systems in one of the most powerful cities in the world. We have to believe that. He displaces authorities in the firm belief that his is the only kingdom that will still be around at the end of time. And lastly, that he creates an alternative. And we're to model that, as by our witness and our lifestyle, we persist with our announcement. There is another king. May it be so. Let's pray. Queen Victoria liked this hymn very much. It was her favourite hymn. So be it, Lord. Your throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom stands and grows forever until there dawns that glorious day. Thank you, Lord, for this conviction. Help us to live by it and to model it this week. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.